Good morning! Really hope that you've been following along with this series of broadcasts on Isaiah and the Messiah, but if not, I will review the main points so far, and I do apologize, you're probably going to hear some sniffing and snorting and a little bit of hacking because it is post-nasal drip time of the year, and it's just one of the things that I inherited from my father, his propensity for that. Anyway, started out, Isaiah 1 through 39 is largely doom and gloom with a few rays of light and a few historical vignettes, but mostly it's bad news for idolatrous Israel, who's being warned that if they do not mend their ways, they are going to go into exile, which of course happened in the 6th century BCE when the Babylonians leveled Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and destroyed most of the cities and took almost everyone into exile in the east. And Isaiah 40 through 55 sets an entirely different tone, being written to those who have actually been suffering in exile. So throughout, we see them being comforted, rebuked, promised deliverance, rebuked again. We see the nations and their idols repeatedly being caricatured and mocked as ludicrous and powerless to stop Yahweh's plans to deliver his people from exile. Something new and impossible that has never happened historically before. We have a number of players and voices. We have Yahweh. We have Isaiah. We have the two heavenly council members who showed up in Isaiah 40 and never came back again. We have Israel, the blind and deaf servant. We have the nations and their gods. We have the coming warrior from the east, who we're going to be talking about a lot. Let's see, in 2 weeks, we're going to actually do an entire episode that's totally devoted to him. The warrior from the east, who will be Yahweh's mode of deliverance. And last week, another servant, who instead of being blind and deaf, he removes blindness. He brings the law to the ends of the earth, and yet does not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. The one whom Rabbi David Kimke Abarbanel and some of the Targums actually identify as the Messiah, the man who is the ideal representative of Israel and able to fulfill Israel's job, really, why they were created to be here. So the action has moved from the heavenly council chamber to the courtroom, where most of the action in these chapters takes place. Yahweh has put the nations and their gods on trial to prove that they're truly gods, and the result can be very comical. Now, interspersed between the courtroom scenes are idol polemics and reminders slash rebukes toward Israel to have faith and to get a grip and to finally come to terms with the fact that the exile was Yahweh's will and Yahweh's doing, and not a failure on his part to protect the rights of his people. Yeah, they say rights. Yeah, it's like, you're not paying attention to our rights. Who said entitlement is a 20th, 21st century invention, right? There is also a constant theme of spiritual blindness and deafness on the part of Israel and the nations, and a promise of a new exodus out of Babylon and back into the land. And we're going through all this just to set the stage for the Gospel of Mark next year, which will draw heavily on this material to illuminate the ministry of the Messiah, because Mark and the other gospel writers obviously felt that Yeshua, you may call him Jesus, is the fulfillment of the Isaianic New Exodus passages. He's the greater fulfillment of some, and he is the only fulfillment of others. So hi, I'm Tyler Doan Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah, which we haven't been talking about as much because there is just so much context. But when we get to Mark, believe me, all this preparation work will so be worth it. Now, if you prefer written material, I have 5 years worth of blogs at theancientbridge.com. I also have transcripts for all these past broadcasts. So if you go there and you go into the character and context section, you will find the transcripts for all of these. Unless I'm traveling, and then it takes a little bit. So I have 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it. It's called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my website. And past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com. All scripture this week, again, and in this entire series, is taken from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Unlike what I normally do also, I have been using Yahweh instead of God and Lord because there are so many different voices speaking back and forth in Isaiah 40 through 55 that it helps to eliminate confusion. Otherwise, I always use titles because I don't personally like to just toss his name around. It's just a personal preference. It wasn't always like that. Now, when we left off last week, Yahweh was really laying down the law, and making it very clear that exile was the consequences of the their own actions, of the actions of the exiles and their parents and their grandparents, and going all the way back. And yet, despite 70 years now of exile and hardship, they still weren't seeing the truth. Now, we need to review the verses at the very end, because chapter 43 begins with, but now. And but now means that there's a previously a then that will be contrasted with the new material about to be introduced. So we can't just start with but now. What? It's like therefore. When you see a therefore, you've got to find out what it was there for. You got to go back. All right, starting in chapter 42, verse 24. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned and in whose ways they would not walk, whose law they would not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle, him referring back to Jacob. So he poured out on him, Jacob, the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand it, burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. And so I don't think I've actually said this before. Maybe I have, but when you see Jacob, when you see Israel, it's referring to their forefather Jacob. Yes, of course. But I can't remember I even looked it up. But it's one word that means something larger. I mean, obviously, Jacob or Israel means the entire nation, not just, you know, Jacob way back, because it wouldn't have applied to him anyway. Now, as a review, Israel has been in exile for somewhere around 70 years. But they're still mistakenly believing that they are a conquered people only because Yahweh himself was conquered by Babylon's gods. That's how they used to look at this sort of thing. Somehow he let them down. And so Isaiah is assuring them here that no, it's the result of their sin. And the exile was Yahweh's will, not his failing. What follows at the beginning of chapter 43 is just insanely stunning and wonderful. You know, despite not getting the big picture about the reasons for his wrath and who is to blame, he makes what seems like a 180-degree turn, but everything has to be taken into context with his revealed character, which is always to save. Always to save, always to extend grace, always to extend mercy. He is just, you know, from the beginning, that's who he is. Chapter 43, but now, so he's saying before that this is your guys' fault. You are in exile because your parents, they earned it. So stop talking about how your rights are being trampled. This is earned. This is a consequence. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now, remember we talked about salvation oracles? They prophetically speak of deliverance and redemption as though, in the future, as though they are already a done deal. And often contain the phrase, fear not. Well, this one's a doozy. Yahweh reminds Israel of who he is as their creator and says, I have redeemed you. Speaking of the future as though it has already happened, because when God makes a promise, it's a done deal, and we just wait for the promise to manifest as something concrete. But the result is no longer in doubt. It's not like he's referring back to the Exodus here, out of Egypt. Okay, he's not saying, I've redeemed you in the past. He's saying, no, I have redeemed you. This is now. Let's see, what's the next thing he says? He says, I have called you by name. Now, if you read my book, King, Kingdom, Citizen, you will recognize this phrase as an ancient adoption formula. A man would take a child and name that child, and it was as though he or she was a natural born son or daughter. You know, we see this actually in the Gospel of Matthew when Joseph names Yeshua. As an adoptive parent, boy, I wish it still worked this way because it'd be a lot easier and a lot cheaper. But adoption in the ancient world was absolute. It was final. Verse 2, chapter 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. You know, and here we have some obvious Exodus imagery that's going to continue through the rest of the chapter, with the passing through the waters and the Jordan imagery of passing through the rivers. So, and, okay, just wow, you know. Yahweh is calling them redeemed, but is this some sort of prosperity gospel promise now where nothing terrible will ever happen to them again? No. It says, when you pass through the waters and the rivers and when you walk through the fire, not if, but when. Not, you won't have to pass through crises, but when you pass through crises, all right? And that crises is a crisis plural, just in case it sounds like a weird word to you. This isn't the kind of redemption we long to hear about, right? The one that's like, oh, you're going to go through terrible things, but hey, I'll be with you. How about, let's just skip the skip the crises altogether. Anyway, they will go through trials of many kinds, as we see in Nehemiah and Ezra, the terrible stuff they had to go through to rebuild the temple and the city, and they were under constant threat. They're going to go through trials of many kinds, but they will be preserved because they belong to Yahweh, and he has promised that he has already redeemed them. Always have, always will. They just have to be spanked regularly, like all of us, right? Verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. All right. This is self-explanatory, but we're going to have to go through it because it pops up a number of times in this chapter, slightly altered in later occurrences, and I want you to notice. I am Yahweh your God. He is uniquely the God of Israel from its formal and legal institution as a people at Sinai. Okay? I am Yahweh, your God. The Holy One of Israel. When you see the phrase Holy One popping up, it is in reference to Yahweh teaching them, Israel, the right way to live under his covenant. It says, your Savior. The word is Moshiach. And it is in context here, referring to the promised deliverance from exile. No one else is going to save them. Not even King Cyrus. Cyrus is only a tool in the hands of Yahweh. One that is being used. Cyrus's gods are, and this is why it's important. Okay? Because in the ancient world, they would have credited Cyrus's gods for the victories he's going to have. All right? But Yahweh throughout chapter, we've done 40, 41, 42, and he said over and over and over again, these other gods are nothing, they're worthless. I am the only one you're turning to. I am the only one, I'm the only player in the game here. That's what he's saying. That's not a extreme monotheistic thing where he can't have, you know, a divine son. That's not what this is saying. He is saying that he alone gets the credit for what is about to happen. All right. I know this verse gets taken out, which is why I hope that you've been listening to the entire series, or at least reading the transcripts, because people like to mess with this for reasons of agenda. To a lot of people's destruction, frankly. So Cyrus's gods are not responsible for the victories that are forthcoming. You know, as we've seen throughout, they are repeatedly discredited as nothing, unable to do anything. It was Yahweh who acted in the first Exodus, and he will again be responsible for this new thing, and no other god can thwart his plans or take credit for what he has done. Now, here's where it gets weird. And this one's kind of a head scratcher, okay? It is one of those things where everybody's going, I'm not exactly sure what he meant here. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you, I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. I'll be honest here. A lot of scholars have a lot of theories, but no one has ever had the answer. If it was just Egypt, this could be hearkening back to the past, to the death of the firstborn, but Cush and Sheba? This is definitely bartering language. We do know that, all right? Pretty much everyone agrees on that, and as such is very Middle Eastern, like Abraham, bartering with God over the fate of Sodom. But this isn't something that we have any historical records of ever happening. You know, actually, Cyrus died, and we'll talk about this in 2 weeks. Cyrus died before he could ever conquer Egypt. He died in another country. So, it might just be Yahweh saying, I will do whatever it takes, but I honestly can't give you a hard answer. There's no consensus, just theories, and that's okay. The folks who wrote it, the Bible, and specifically Isaiah here, dead. We can't ask them. Probably made perfect sense at the time, and we've just lost context. So, verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And we've been talking over the last month about the ends of the earth language, and here's another installment to be added to the coastlands, islands, and ends of the earth. These are all, which is specifically the references to the four cardinal compass points, north, south, east, west. It's the same thing as saying ends of the earth, same thing as saying the coastlands, it's the same thing as saying the islands. And we can see that the salvation oracle continues. We've got fear not, along with the promise that they are indeed not hopelessly scattered. Yahweh will return them to the land. Nothing, not nations or other gods or armies or anything, and not even distance can keep Yahweh from delivering his people from exile. And he says something interesting here about those who are called by his name, that they are created for his glory. And we're going to see in a minute here how they are to function as vessels of his glory, namely as his witnesses in the earth. Because of this, for the sake of his glory, they must be restored from exile, or else Yahweh looks powerless and shamed. He must have witnesses that he's greater than Babylon and its gods, okay? Remember, we're still in the midst of a courtroom drama going on here, starting in chapter 41. This is just an interlude with Yahweh conferring with his witnesses. Verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. Okay, who's this being spoken to? Who's being spoken about? Blind Israel of Isaiah 42, 18 through 20 and 6, 9 through 10, or the blind nations of Psalm 115 and referenced in the idol polemics here in Isaiah? We have to read forward to find out. No guessing allowed. Verse 9, all the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. And let them hear and say, it's true. Aha, here we go. The blind ones being referenced are the nations and their gods again. The same ones commanded to come into the courtroom to present their arguments back in Isaiah 41. Time and again, and we saw this last week, their gods are challenged to declare the future and to show how they have successfully predicted past events. Their worshipers are called to be witnesses to their prowess in being above and beyond the system and not just part of it. That's a big part of idolatrous religions. We've covered this before. Their gods are part of the system, tied to it. They don't stand on the outside as creators of it. They don't exist outside the system like Yahweh does. Yahweh is unique. And apart from him, there was no ancient conception of any god like him in any way, shape, or form. Again, he makes his challenge, and once more we are invited to listen to the sound of silence and crickets as they are left without evidence and quite speechless. So, Yahweh turns to Israel. See how complex it is with all the voices? It's really complex with all the voices and absolutely no stage directions. And even worse, in the Hebrew, if we were reading that, there's no punctuation. Ancient writing's nothing like modern writing. We like instructions. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may believe me and understand that I am he. So he turns to them and declares that they are the witnesses of all he's done, past, present, and future. They were chosen as servants in the earth for the sole purpose of witnessing all he has done in the earth. We could say that they're a living monument to the reality of Yahweh and thus to the reality that there are no other gods in heaven or on earth intervening in the affairs of mankind. He's without rival and without equal, and they do not have to worry about anything getting in the way of their redemption. And he says, before me, no god was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Like I said, Yahweh does not exist within the polytheistic worldview. He's an impossible thing. No god was created before him because he is the creator of the system. He isn't bound by the timetable he created for us to exist in. The gods were only considered to be part of the system, and although there were stories about the creation of the earth, there were no stories outside the Bible about the creation of all things and creation itself being separate from God. And he says in verse 11, again, we have this, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Hear that emphatic double I? So I am the Lord. This is reemphasizing that he is their only reality, and everything they've been scared of over the past 70 years, as far as Babylon's gods, is nothing. Okay? Savior, again, Moshiach. And I forgot to mention last time what a Mashiach means. A Mashiach is someone who steps in when someone else is unable to defend themselves. Shows up quite a bit in Deuteronomy and Judges, no shock there. Put in other words, stop looking at Babylon and their gods. Whoops, oh my goodness, I almost went over. Anyway, I'll be right back in a minute. Ha, wow, sorry about that. I don't usually lose track of the time when I'm recording, but I just love this material so much. Anyway, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context. This week we are in part 5 of my series on Isaiah and the Messiah, covering Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 or 56, haven't decided yet. We'll just see. We'll see, but when we wrapped up, we were, the first half hour, we were talking about the meaning of the word Moshiach. And I'm just going to go over the definition again really quick here. A Moshiach is somebody who steps in when someone else is unable to defend themselves. Okay? It shows up, like, in Deuteronomy, Judges. A lot of times there is an anointing involved, not always. That's but we'll talk about the word more in future. But really, when Yahweh says, "I am the Lord; besides me, there is no Moshiach." What he's saying is, stop looking at Babylon and their gods as though you are at their mercy. I and my plans for your redemption are your only hope. And the outcome's not in question. It's a done deal. People says, there's no Messiah there's no Savior other than the Lord. Well, wait. Last chapter? It was the chapter before. Cyrus, the warrior coming from the east, is specifically called Mashiach. So as he actually says, that's the thing. People take the stuff out of context and they count on everybody not having the Hebrew at their disposal. They count on people not being familiar with the section as a whole. But Cyrus, the Gentile warrior king from the east, he is called Mashiach. So when Yahweh says, besides me, there is no Mashiach, besides me, there is no Savior, you got to take it in context. And the context here is, I am the one who's going to be responsible for your redemption here. Same thing in the first century. What Yeshua did, okay, for us, dying for us, that was salvation provided by Yahweh through his son. So he can do whatever he wants. He's not like the pagan gods. Pagan gods couldn't do anything that had never been done before. That's the law of continuity. They're part of the system, not apart from it. So when Yahweh says, I'm doing a new thing, that was huge. He can do a new thing. He can do things according to his character in new ways. He can save. It is his nature to save. He will always save. But he can do it in different ways. He doesn't have to do it exactly the way he did it the last time. It is a pagan concept that he has to do everything the same way every time. And that is what this section of Isaiah is fighting against, this concept that Yahweh can't save them, because no one's ever returned from exile before. Anyway, let's get back to this. Verse 12 of chapter 43. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And henceforth I am he. Oh, also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver you from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Yahweh has been openly challenging the gods of the nations and their worshipers to declare, to save, and to proclaim, and there's been only silence. And yet Yahweh is reminding his people that he has been making proclamations of deliverance long before they or practically anyone else had ever heard about Babylon's gods. When they were still a backwater non-entity on the rear end of, you know, southern Mesopotamia. They know all about the miracles. They should know better than to think he can't do it again. Henceforth, I am he. He says, in other words, it's all going to happen again, deliverance, and no one can do anything about it. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake, I send to Babylon, and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." So we have a second proclamation here, okay, of his royal names. Wherever you see this sort of thing, we're dealing what is known as regnal names. We also see this in Isaiah 9:6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We also see this in Isaiah with the regnal name Immanuel, meaning God with us. They are titles. I have seen some folks claim that Yeshua, you know, cannot be the Messiah because his name needed to be Immanuel. But that's not correct. That's just not knowing and understanding the ancient world and frankly not living under kings anymore. We don't understand. Queen Victoria's real name was not Victoria. It was Alexandrina. Victoria was a symbolic name. It was a regnal name. All ancient kings had them, and in fact, the Psalms use Son of David as a general regnal name for all the kings that issued from David, even though their name wasn't Son of David. That would be awkward. Got Son of David the first, Son of David the second, Son of David, you know. But, you know, I digress. Back to the verses that are sandwiched around Babylon's fate. We have Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, and Yahweh, your Holy One, Creator of Israel, your King. And all those, they may seem like they're saying the same thing. They're not. They are, but they're not. First, we have God's personal name, Yahweh, and the title of your Redeemer, Goel, which is a kinship term for the close relative that comes and saves one from ruin. And the Holy One of Israel, which, as we discussed before, refers to Yahweh being the one who sets forth the righteous way of life. Something that, if, you know, Israel had heeded, they wouldn't be in exile in the first place. That's just the first slice of bread in the sandwich. The second slice is Yahweh, your Holy One, making his role as lawgiver and guide entirely personal and intimate. Then we have Creator of Israel, marking him as the only God in history to create a nation, and your King, which is all about the allegiance that we owe him as absolute sovereign. And these are important regnal names, vital titles to understanding his relational role with his people, Israel. Now, in between these, in between the two slices of titles, Yahweh speaks again of Babylon's fate. He will send Cyrus, who's still unnamed until chapter 44, we'll get to that in 2 weeks, send Cyrus to Babylon, and they will be carted off as fugitives in the very ships used in their own conquest. You know, poetic justice for sure. And speaking of poetry, remember, you know, we had a hint of the original Exodus language a while back. Remember that. Nothing subtle about it in the next verses, so let's look at verse 16 here. "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they're extinguished, quenched like a wick." Now this is interesting. Not only is Yahweh referencing the destruction of Pharaoh's army of chariots in the Yam Suf, he's taking credit for having personally lured them to their deaths, as though he commanded them to follow Israel. It's an awesome thing to imagine, and one of the most compelling pictures in history, probably second only to the cross and the empty tomb. Verse 18, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old." But wait, he says, don't even think about that old stuff. Don't look at all that in the past with longing as though it's out of your reach. Does he actually mean not to remember the Exodus? Nonsense. The Bible commands that the Passover always be remembered throughout the generation, so that can't be it. Context is king. So what is he saying here? Verse 19, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." So remember last week we talked about the inability of ancient peoples, and we've talked about this week too, to imagine anything new being done. All of creation was locked into an endless repeating cycle where the unexpected just didn't occur. No one could do anything that hadn't been done before, not even gods. It's called the law of continuity. It's all part and parcel of why the pagan gods were part of the system and not the creators of it, because that would mean at some point that there wasn't a system at all, which was impossible. They didn't think that was possible. But because Yahweh is outside of the system, yet intimately responsible for it, involved with it, he is not bound to the restrictions that false gods are bound to. He can do a new thing, or in this case, an old thing, redemption, in a new way, through a pagan king. He's telling them to open their minds to the reality that he is not a slave to the system, but instead the creator and master over it. He can save them any way he wants, and he's chosen to do it in a shocking way through this pagan king whom no one knows about at this point. He says, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Obviously, excuse me, Exodus language here, wilderness language here, as that is exactly what he did under Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Verse 20 and 21. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I have formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. Yahweh saying that their redemption will be so thrilling, their spiritual renewal so amazing, that all of creation will rejoice as they witness the return of Israel to the land. He even reiterates why he made them, to give him praise. But, we have a but coming up, a big but, in the form of yet you, and that can't be good. And it sounded so promising all this time, right? Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. Ow. Here we have a parallelism, saying the same thing twice, using different words. You did not call upon me is equated with, you have been weary of me, just as Jacob is equated with Israel. How utterly, utterly heartbreaking, right? The creatures of the desert will cry out in praise and worship of the Creator as the exiles return home. But Israel in exile has not worshipped or publicly honored God in any way. Apart, of course, from a few examples, you know, we see it in Daniel and with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's always a faithful remnant in every generation, but Israel, by and large, was still not living up to the purpose for which it was created. Yahweh has a list of charges against them. Okay, verses 23 and 24. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money, bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. In other words, they've done nothing that would show him even a shred of honor in the ancient world. And if they aren't doing the external things, they certainly aren't giving him their hearts, which is what he's always wanted. Pagan gods just wanted to be cared for and revered. I mean, they didn't really want anything, but this was the perception, okay? They didn't care about being loved. Yahweh doesn't need to be cared for. He just wants to be revered and loved. What he has wanted from the beginning, you know, and this is why he created the Garden in Eden, is table fellowship with mankind. And when the sacrifices, the korbanot, are discussed in scripture, they are always presented in terms of a shared meal or food offering. This is intimacy. At best, you know, and a restoration of broken relationships at worst, okay? But it was never supposed to be a going grudgingly through the motions sort of a deal. God has never wanted or needed fake worship. God is not a burden. but a lifter of burdens, and he always wanted his people to see that about him. And I get it. You know, they didn't feel like worshiping him in exile, but it's not about what, it's not about our feelings. If we really loved God, then we would praise him even when we don't feel like it, because it's about him deserving. It's like, how would you feel if people only, you know, apologized to you when they felt like it? No, if you deserve an apology, you deserve an apology. Okay. Here we got the next verse here. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Whoa. You haven't lifted a finger to worship me because you were tired of me, but you sure made me deal with your issues. Sin, when we see it in Scripture, is translated from chatat, and transgressions are how we translate avon. And by we, I mean, you know, I mean people who are actually fluent in Hebrew and not me. There are three types of sin listed in Scripture, and I'm going to lift an illustration from my good friend Ryan White of Faith and Messiah Ministries, and I absolutely recommend his video teaching on sin and sacrifice in ancient Israel. It's actually my favorite. It's an old one. He's a much better teacher now, but it's still, I mean, it's really great. But he's even better now if you've watched that one, and he's even better now. Anyway, so I recommend subscribing to his teaching site. He's quite possibly the best Bible teacher I know, but don't tell him I told you or I'll have to kill him. Now, anyway, he tells this fictional story about his three sons. Of course, this was when he had three sons and now he has five, but there's only four categories of sin in the Bible and we're only going to talk about three in this story. We're going to ignore the two youngest sons. Anyway, so his youngest son comes in the room and finds a cookie on the counter and takes one and eats it. His dad comes in and scolds him for taking a cookie without asking, but that's about as far as it can go because it was just chatat, unintentional sin. The boy wasn't thinking about it. He saw a cookie and he took it and he ate it without considering the implications. It was wrong, but there was no intention of doing wrong. That is chatat, which is translated sin. Now, his next boy is older and knows from experience that he's not allowed to take a cookie without permission. But no one's in the room, and they smell so good. And he tries and tries to resist, and he knows it would be wrong to take one, but he gets caught up in the moment and gives in to temptation. He takes a cookie and hides and eats it. He feels really bad about it, but the temptation just got the best of him. That's avon, translated iniquity. Whereas chatat sin doesn't have the burden of guilt, avon does, okay? When his dad finds out, there will be consequences and the relationship of trust will have to be restored. He'll have to say, I'm sorry, Daddy. I just don't know what came over me. It was the chocolate, Daddy. But then in comes the oldest son and his dad is right there in the room. The son knows experientially that there are no circumstances under which it would be right to take the cookie, but he sneers at his dad, looks him straight in the eye, walks over to the counter and takes the cookie and eats it right in front of his dad. This would be, if this was true, a willful, rebellious act of contempt called high-handed in some writings, okay? This is called pesha in the Hebrew and is translated as transgression. Represents a serious breach of relationship and is not covered by the sacrifices. You can't be happy and prideful about your sin and then say, oh, sorry, and have it forgiven. Disclaimer, you know, I know Ryan's kids and they're all nice boys and the oldest wouldn't have done this. Events in this story are fictitious and do not reflect actual events. So back to the verse. Yahweh is saying that they have burdened him with unintentional offenses, that they're clearly ignorant of what he wants. After, you know, years of the nation just not following his ways, they are ignorant. And they've wearied him with the things that they know are wrong but do anything anyway. But the next verse is meant to just bowl everyone over, okay? To knock them all over. 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your past sins. Whoa. Whoa, 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 whoa. He just said, that he was kind of sick of their antics on the lower level offenses. Okay? And then he just flat out turns around and says he's going to forgive their willful rebellious acts. What? And what? And that he's doing it for his sake, not for theirs. Ever have a relationship with someone who's just a hot mess? Abusive? Whatever? Ever just forgive their horrifying behavior and go forward because it's the only way to be in relationship with them? Well, I can't say that I really have that I can think of right now, but I avoid people like that as much as possible. But Yahweh? Right here, he flat out extends a stunning amount of grace towards an undeserving Israel. And everything they did in Israel to ignore and rebel against him. It's just, he's going to let it slide. He's going to blot it out. It's unreal. But when, then we see this seemingly out of nowhere, and we are back in the courtroom scene, and Yahweh has his own witnesses on the stand, disputing with them, as though they have just said, "We didn't sin against you. We didn't do anything to deserve exile." Verses 26 and 27. "Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case, that you may be proved right." Sounds like Job. "Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me." He's saying, think back, all the way back. "Present your case to me. Prove to me your innocence. You've been sinning against me since Abraham, Moses, and Aaron. And if they sinned against me, with as faithful as they were, what chance do you have of proving your innocence?" And then the very last verse of the chapter, because of the verb tense, is puzzling. "Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." Yeah, it's speaking of judgment against Jerusalem and the temple as though it's in the future. And although it will happen again in the future at the end of the first century, you know, after their return from exile hundreds of years later, still, it seems odd. The Tree of Life version, which I like, even goes so far as to change the verb tense as to past tense and to render it, "So I profaned the sanctuary officials and gave Jacob over to destruction and Israel to scorn." I'm inclined to agree with this, but only because of the opening verses of chapter 44, which pop up next saying, "But now," followed by yet another salvation oracle. But that being said, maybe it is talking about past and present. Maybe it's talking about the past 70 years ago when they, well, not 70 years ago at this point, but the temple was destroyed after the exile first began, so 50. But maybe it is referring to back and forward, okay? After the destruction of the second temple and of the first temple, 40 years after the rejection of and crucifixion of Yeshua by the Jerusalem elites through the agency of the Romans. In this case, the "but now" would refer to, well, that's in the future, but right now this is what I'm doing to redeem you. It could be. You know, it's an either-or situation. It's not really cut and dry. Okay, so anyway, that's the end of that chapter. And that is a really, really, that's an intense chapter right there. But all of this material in Isaiah is just stunning. So next week, we are going to talk about Isaiah 44, 1 through 22 or 23. I haven't decided yet. And we will be covering what I think is the longest and most detailed idol polemic in Scripture. And we will compare it to Jeremiah 10, Habakkuk 2, and the Babylonian era epic, which is a creation epic out of Babylon. Jeremiah 10 is often used incompletely quoted to make it sound like it's talking about a Christmas tree, but the Babylonians didn't have anything of the sort. And throughout the ancient world, you didn't cut down fertility symbols or tree of life symbols because, well, if it was cut down, it wasn't a fertility symbol anymore. First rule of sacred tree club is don't cut down the sacred tree. Unless you're going to actually carve an idol out of it that's going to then be cared for by priests, you know, and maintained it as though it was alive. Christmas trees are really only a couple hundred years old and not thousands of years old and originated in Europe, not Asia. Ancient people would be just scandalized at our wasting of trees. Anyway, that is it. I will see you next week.